I need to say from the outset this morning, my sermon is somewhat of a different genre today. I almost always preach expositional sermons, you know, where the point of the text is the point of the sermon. This morning, I'm breaking away from the Exodus book for just a brief time to do some teaching on church leadership from God's Word. So this morning's sermon is going to be more topical. It's going to teach you some systematic truths from God's Word, and then I will begin to do some expositions from 1 Timothy to follow. So this morning's sermon is not going to be expositional in the strict sense. Before I give those sermons, I just wanted to lay some brief groundwork, and that's why I'm having to start with this sermon this morning. So let me ask you some questions. Have you ever had to manage a group of people before? How about just your family? How about a group of small children? Coaching children's sports, teaching children, leading a group of people can be a challenge. Sometimes individuals can be unmanageable. That's where we get the phrase, trying to lead this group is like trying to herd cats. That phrase is based on the idea that when a group is full of individualism, it is hard to lead them. Certain teams in the NFL, certain coaches in the NFL will not even give you the time of day as a player if they think for a second you're about yourself and not the team. Unless it's the Cowboys and Redskins who typically pick up those kinds of players. Say what you want to about the Patriots. They do it week in and week out with a team mindset. The great NBA teams are marked by team chemistry. Look at the Spurs and what they've been able to accomplish. Friends, don't forget, it wasn't until Michael Jordan learned team play that he was able to become an NBA champion. Some of you maybe at work are always trying to learn ways to build team. Maybe you've experienced a team building exercise and you went to sleep during it. Maybe you went to the retreat that was for the purpose of team building. Those can be fun. Why do they do all that? Because of the simple truth. People have to be united as a team if they're going to fulfill what needs to be done. You know, husbands and wives can't look at each other as competition. They can't see each other as opponents in the family, but see each other as teammates. You see, in each of those examples, there's a perception problem when they go wrong. People in a classroom or a team, the individual set on not living in Christian community with a church, all these who are being unmanageable have a focus problem. They are focused on self and not on service. They focus on their authority rather than on established authority given from God's Word. Christian friends, this morning as I begin this brief series on leadership in the church, I want to say up front that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a place where authority and teamwork should be a given as a blessing. The world should look to us as an example. Not as something to scorn and not follow. Can you imagine a student in your classroom, speaking to our teachers in the room? One of your comes to you, teacher of the class, and says, "Mr. and Mrs. So or Miss So and So, I know you're not a perfect teacher and a perfect authority. You're going to make mistakes, and so am I as a student. However, I want to commit to do all I can to be the best kind of student that does as you've asked me to do, but also commit to do my best to help others in the classroom." That'd be a great student to have. I was not that student. Some of our teachers would pass out if they were in that environment, which where they were teaching and students said that to them. I think they would be just complete shock come over them. Teamwork and authority require selflessness. Everyone has to do their job, and they have to die to selfishness. That is especially true in the local church. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the text on page 1117 in the Pew Bible. 1117 in the Bibles provided for you in the pew. This is a text in which the Apostle Paul demonstrates the gifts of the Spirit given to them by God were to help them to do the work, to be used for the good of others and not for selfish purposes. Let me take a few minutes, lay the groundwork. I don't want to throw you in the deep without some clarity. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul told the Corinthian church, a church that was marked by selfishness. He's speaking to a church that's just, they have some major problems in Corinth. I mean, they are just so dysfunctional, so selfish. And when you read 1 Corinthians 14, he just has to go through issue after issue after issue. For example, they took the teachers that God gave them and made them into divisive clubs. What in the world? Paul tells them, God makes things grow, not you and your teachers. So they would say, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. They would like, Paul's like, what are you doing? They took the grace of God and salvation and the message of forgiveness at the cross and use it as an opportunity to further sin and tolerate unrepentant sin and scandal that brought reproach upon the cause of Christ. Paul says, come together and put that unrepentant sin out of membership. Stop eating with that guy who's taking his father's wife. So they were just incredibly messed up on that. Then they took the Lord's Supper. And you're like, no way. Yeah. They take the Lord's Supper and use it as an opportunity to be gluttonous, divisive, and exclude people who are of lower social class. Paul told them, when you come together as a church for the Lord's Supper, stop being marked, making different clubs, stop getting drunk on the wine, and for heaven's sake, don't make it your main meal. If you're hungry, eat at home, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But eat the Lord's Supper with God's people in obedience to what Jesus said. Stop making it about you. That's what they were doing. They took the Lord's Supper and they made it all about them. In 1 Corinthians 14, he begins to teach them, it's not about you. He sings to them, it's not about you. He tells them that they should desire the gifts of the Spirit that are for the good of everyone and not for esteeming and edifying themselves. So a great way to simplify the issue, to understand the term that's here, the gift, or what's known here as the charisma, gifts of grace. Let's even broaden our view and understand how the New Testament teaches the gifts of the Spirit. So Jesus promised that the Spirit would come after he ascended and gift the church to do ministry. So here let's take a holistic approach to understanding the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, salvation, Christ's righteousness, eternal life, but also personal gifts given to believers such as teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy, are all grace gifts given by God, enabling us to do these things. Timothy's calling to the ministry is a gift of the Spirit. Believers in Christ have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We read them. Dan read some of those gifts in 2 Peter this morning. All of these gifts in their context are for the glory of God and for the edification, the building up of others in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It was for the glory of God and to help others. So in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul contrasts here the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Prophecy being timely words that report convictions God brings to mind that are to be tested beside Scripture. And tongues here are prayer language that maybe not that everyone could understand, and perhaps even the speaker didn't understand, yet appears to edify the speaker in some way, but it doesn't edify anyone else without an interpreter. So God gives these gifts of the Spirit in order the church might be built and edified. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, further rebuking a congregation bent on selfishness, built on self-glory and gain, built on their very individualistic, centered way of life. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brother, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. It is so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not speaking of 2 different ways to edify yourself. He's not speaking of 2 different ways to edify yourself today. He deliberately says at the beginning of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, we should desire gifts that are intelligible and for the edification of the church. The most precious gifts to this congregation are those which build up, encourage, and help others, ready, to walk better as Christians. That's the best thing. One of the most notable ways God does this is through leadership. That is working out of this understanding. A great church is not made up of a bunch of people who can edify themselves, but who by the Spirit edify one another. A great church is not made up of a bunch of people who can edify themselves, but who by the Spirit edify one another. Imagine 2 different congregations. One congregation is just loaded with all kinds of talent. Maybe they have all kinds of people who can play all wonderful kinds of instruments. Their meetings are charged. I mean, the music is astounding, and they even speak in tongues. And sadly, they show no real obligation to others who are not like them. They have people who come late to the service, and they leave as quickly as the service is over. And they're constantly eyeballing new people, feeling in competition with them. That's one congregation. Then you have another congregation. It has some odd behavior. They have young people who are not focused on themselves, but they attend the funeral of an older man in the congregation whom they've known well as a church member. They put a high value on caring for one another when they feel the safety and where they feel the safety to confess their sins. They have a sense of right and wrong, but not a self-righteousness. They feel compelled to heed the pastor's call to gather for the word and prayer for the fellow members, for lost people around them. They have a mature understanding about sin, knowing sin's not just something on the outside, but something that's dwelling still on the inside. And they have a love for courageous repentance. Friends, which church is more charismatic in the New Testament sense? Which one is showing more gifts of the Holy Spirit? Proof of the Holy Spirit working in the side of a congregation is seeing how we love and care for one another in good deeds and in helping each other with our fight against sin. Read Hebrews 10. So clear on that. The Apostle Paul never intended to give an exhaustive list of gifts in the 17 that he lists in 1 Corinthians 14. But what he points out to us with certainty is that when God's people are loving each other well and growing in maturity, the Spirit's gifts are present. I don't want to be a show, friends, as a congregation. I want to be faithful. Any understanding we have of biblical church leadership must be seen in the context of that setting, God gifting his church so that they might better fulfill the Great Commission and identity as his people. That's where our understanding of leadership must spring from that center point. Jesus came to redeem authority in our lives and call us to live as new creatures in a decaying and dying world. That's Christianity. Jesus came to redeem us, to remake us, and call us to live as new creations in a world that's decaying and dying all around us. So in our use of authority, in our submission to authorities, we actually are given an opportunity we're given an opportunity to reflect the character of our God. For your edification this morning, you can believe that a healthy church at its core has a biblical understanding of leadership. And I have three things to help us see that this morning. 3 points, if you're taking notes. First, we'll consider a biblical vision of authority. A biblical vision of authority. And then, a brief teaching on congregational responsibility. Congregational responsibility. And third, elder-led authority. Elder-led authority. My prayer is that in pursuit of this, we will glorify God and not bring any harm to His name. So if you're here this morning and you're not a member of a church, use this time to be instructed and understand that we as a church are seeking to be as faithful as we can to the Scriptures, and understand that the local church is not Pastor Garrett's plan, it's not your neighbor's plan. The local church is God's plan. What is a church? I'm glad you asked. A local church is a group of Christians who jointly identify themselves as followers of Jesus through regularly gathering in His name, preaching the gospel, and celebrating the ordinances in accord with that same gospel. That's a local church. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure maybe that you're a Christian, pay attention to the call of Scripture, what it calls believers to do and to be. Christians are those who've been called out of sin and rebellion by God Himself to Christ to represent Him, to bear His image. And I pray you'll consider what it means to be submitted to God's good rule through the Good Shepherd, the King of glory and of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a member of this church, I urge you to listen, be challenged on what should be at the forefront of your thinking concerning church leadership. Well, that's just the introduction. That's the large part. All right, so let's move forward. You can believe that a healthy church at its core has a biblical understanding of leadership. Point one, let's start with the Bible, the biblical vision of authority. Have you ever worked on a project at home, decided to jettison the instructions, only to find out you wish you had followed those from the beginning? Some of the wives are elbowing their husbands right now. I told you. Well, the same is true with authority in the church. God's instructions to be understood and followed. And we can avoid a lot of error if we spend some time with a biblical understanding. So the biblical vision of authority begins in Genesis, where mankind was made in God's image to be His vice regents on earth. They were made in His image to display His character and glory and exercise His dominion according to His will. Listen to Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Man was made to reflect himself. No, it was made in God's image. Christianity 101, we were made by God and for God. That's as fundamental as I can get. We were made by God for God. Not to live self-autonomous lives separate from His authority. That's what we did in our sin before we came to Christ. And if you don't know Christ, that's where you are currently. You are living as the master of your domain under the deception that you are king. You know deep down that God is Lord and He's to be obeyed. I don't know how you feel about authority this morning. It could be a painful experience. In a fallen world, it's easy to get frustrated with authority figures because of abuse, because of authority doing nothing. Mark Dever has said to me privately, I've heard him say it publicly, that one of the greatest sins on the planet is the abuse of authority. God intended authority to be used as a blessing for his glory. Mankind, people like you and me, we mess up everything when we stray from God's design. Fathers and mothers, when we lash out in sinful anger towards our children, we lie about God. Fathers, when we are passive and letting mom do everything, letting mom do all the discipline, we lie about God. Mothers, when you go against the noble desires of your husband's lead, you lie about God's purposes. Employers, bosses, when you fail to recognize good work and fail to correct bad work, you misrepresent God. Coaches, teachers, parents, managers, and pastors, when we use our authority in self-serving ways, we lie about God. Our authority is an opportunity to display that. Anytime I've sinned against my own boys in the sense of like been impatient, sinned in sinful anger with them, that's the Holy Spirit just sends that little message right there. That's not what I'm like. That's not what your father's like. Get it right. I've got one opportunity to raise them and show them the character of God. We've not done that as sinners. All of us have sinned. We've all at some point lived in rejection of God's good rule. His crown should be, we should be living under that crown, but we've decided to go and make our own throne. God would be good and just right now to condemn us for having the audacity to rebel against him. But while God is just and good and perfect, and he stands against sin, in his amazing kindness and mercy, God said, because of my great love, he came and he lived the life we all should have lived. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, came and lived the life we all should have lived. And he trusted his heavenly Father perfectly, yielded to him perfectly on this earth, and went to the cross as a substitute, as the Lamb of God who would take our place, who would shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And on that cross, he was made the scapegoat. He was made guilty of the sins of any and all who would ever repent. That's an offensive term, but God meets you right there and he says, you have to repent. You're headed towards hell, and you need to hear my call to turn from that and follow me. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That means we go to God and say, God, I have no righteousness of my own. I'm not righteous like Jesus. I believe that he lived and died in my place and that he was raised on the third day and that he's coming again. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no hope but Jesus. You know what God will do? He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you whole. He'll change your whole approach to authority if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He teaches us about what good rule looks like. Praise God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you're walking still in your sins, the message is this simple. Stop. Turn. Come to Christ and live. That's the good news. Notice God gives authority to different ones. So we in order that they should bless. So you'll notice there in the passage in Genesis that God gave them dominion to exercise authority, and that authority was to be a blessing. In the garden narrative, you see the beginnings of what Adam and Eve were like priests in the garden. They were kingly priests. And the same Hebrew language that's used to describe them in the garden is used to describe the Levite priests in the temple. They were exercising worship unto the Lord. They were to worship and obey. They were God's vice regents. And that same theology will bring itself all the way over in the New Testament when 1 Peter tells us you're a royal priesthood, offering praises and sacrifices unto the Lord. So what we see from Genesis 1 is that to be human, just even to be human, is to exercise some authority, some dominion. We do it all the time. Maybe it's a great place to ask yourself if you're doing a good job. Everything we've been given from God is for the good of others and for the glory of his namesake. And built here is the fundamental teaching that to exercise authority is a call to reflect God's character and not our own sinful bent towards our selfishness. Authority is meant to be a blessing. Other places that God gives and establishes authorities, we know that God establishes governing authority by his own divine providence. Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that. In verse 5, it says this, to Christians, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, Paul says, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Romans 13. There's one example of God establishing and giving authority. Parents are clearly given authority from God. Children are to obey their parents, for this is right. But God gives authority also to pastors in the church to oversee, to teach, and lead the congregation in ministry. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you, that's shepherding, as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, tying it back to Genesis, leaders are to revere God because they are under God's authority. They are to lead well and reflect the character of God revealed in Scripture. And so that way, when we pray from 1 Timothy, where it says to pray for rulers and authorities, that's why I pray every Sunday that our governing authorities would lead in such a way to reflect the character of God. They don't do that always, do they? And neither do we, but we continue to pray. When leaders lead well, they are fulfilling the image of God, and they are truly a blessing. They balance tender and tough love according to truth and grace. Listen to David's words in 2 Samuel 23. I put it on the front of your bulletin. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. Friends, these are some of the last words of David. Good leaders, biblically, have always been like sun shining, bringing life, vitality, and growth to those who are under it. I mean, what a blessing good leadership is, right? Maybe you have experienced good leadership in your life and you remember what a blessing it was. I'm so thankful for my dad's leadership in my life. I'm so thankful I had good coaches. I'm so thankful for my mom. What a blessing. I'm so thankful for pastors who I got to sit under. Thankful for good bosses that I had. Still have a good relationship with them today. I mean, what a blessing it is to have godly leaders in government. They will labor for justice. What a blessing it is to have a godly boss and manager. They will labor for fairness. What a blessing it is to have a godly father in the home that will bless the entire structure underneath them. Oh, we need some godly dads. We need godly moms too. They have a godly mother home. They will be united and support, and she will be a helpmate and in turn command respect through her own conduct. What a blessing it is to have godly leadership in a church. They'll keep the church focused on Christ. Godly leadership will keep you focused on Jesus, on the gospel, living godly lives to be salt and light in the community. Paul said to Titus, teach these things because they're profitable. And he's talking about Christ, to teach them the gospel. God gave and set up authority for our good and his glory, and all who exercise authority will give an account. Let's move to point two. You can believe that a healthy church at its core has a biblical understanding of leadership. One, by understanding a biblical vision of authority. But two, congregational responsibility. Congregational responsibility. Have you ever worked for someone that they had expectations of you, but they would never communicate those expectations? You ever had that boss? Maybe you've been that boss. They would be frustrated with you, but they didn't help you understand what they expected you to do. You ever worked in that situation? When I speak of the role of the congregation, I want you to be clear on what your role is according to the Bible. Do you know that the Bible's discussion of church leadership always assumes a congregational context? Let's get back to basics. What is a church? A local church, I said, is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So notice the parts of this definition. Group of Christians, regularly gathering, a congregational-wide exercise of affirmation and oversight, the purpose of officially representing Christ and his rule on earth. They gather together in his name, and they use the use of preaching and the ordinances for these purposes to clarify the gospel. So just as an officiate pronouncement transforms a man and woman into a married couple, so these bullet points I just mentioned transform an ordinary group of Christians spending time together at the park, boom, into a local church. The Bible gives an authority and responsibility to members of a church. Jesus taught in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18 this very foundational truth to the disciples, that they had the keys to represent him, to bind and loose in his name, when you gather in my name. And so when Paul deals with discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, when you gather in the name of the Lord, he says, when you're together as a church, they carry that over. So congregations, those who've assembled in the name of the Lord, are charged to provide final authority to see that sound doctrine is taught and preached, and to see that the lives of church members are in keeping with the scriptures. I'll give out your responsibility again. You have a responsibility, congregation, to see that sound doctrine is taught, preached, and to see that the lives of church members are in keeping with the scriptures. So let me walk you through these responsibilities. You have a charge to see that sound doctrine is taught. That's right. That's why the statement of faith does not belong to Pastor Garrett. It belongs to the congregation. And turn to Galatians 1. You'll see a great example of this. It's an easy example, but there are others. Paul rebukes the congregation, not the leadership only. He rebukes the whole church. And he says to them, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So the authority and responsibility inside the life of a church is always tied to the gospel, which means that gospel believers who constitute congregation possess the authority to outrank even an apostle or an angel from heaven from departures of the gospel. I don't care who they are. I don't care how big a name they are. They preach a different gospel, friends. Don't put up with it. There's one message and one way to heaven. One Savior, and his name is Jesus. And when I say Jesus, I'm talking about the Jesus in this book. I'm talking about the Son of the one and true living God, the eternal one, the one who's revealed as our Creator. Perhaps you're here this morning and you continue to go to church where the message is not sound, not biblical, not faithful. Did you ever consider that it might be time to go? You see, distractions and different gospels can creep in so subtly. Someone begin to champion a teaching that's all about you. They've taken it away from Christ. It's about Jesus. It's all about you and a better you, and they assume the gospel. They may believe the same gospel, but they're not preaching it. They speak little to none about living for Christ. And if they want you to, they maybe they want you to worship a tradition and meditate on speculations about the end times or their favorite translation of the Bible. All of those things distract from the main message, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That stuff's not going to be taught here. Go get you another pastor. I'm not messing with that stuff. We're going to focus on the message of the gospel. Make no mistake, you will give an account for what teaching you've heard, good or bad. Paul says all doctrine teaching must conform to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Read 1 Timothy. The gospel is central. Don't mess with Jesus. This is your responsibility towards teaching, congregation. That's your responsibility. Now, what about membership and discipline? In Matthew 18, Jesus has been instructing on caring for his people with forbearance, patience, and compassion. That's the context of Jesus' teaching on discipline. He's taught them about patience, forbearance, and compassion. And then he mentions in Matthew 18, the brother caught in sin, a private situation. He stops and instructs them on the issue of personal sin. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. You notice that Jesus didn't say, take it to the bishop. He didn't say, take it to the pope. He didn't say, take it to the presbytery. Take it to the church staff. That's not what Jesus said. He said, take it to the church. And the clearest passage on congregational responsibility concerning discipline, again, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul exhorts the whole congregation and not only the elders to take action. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm with you, Paul says, in spirit. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Jesus said, I'll be with you. Hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He didn't tell the elders to do that. He told the church that. Praise God. This church seems to be unfaithful when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, they acted. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, he said, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. By the majority. So in just in case when someone mentions we see nothing of voting going on in the New Testament, you point them here and notice that a majority acted in favor of removing this man from membership. Beloved, I think it's true that all churches are congregational. Whether they acknowledge it or not, people vote with their dollars or they vote with their feet and they leave. But people vote. So when should the entire congregation be involved in decision making? The quickest answer is to say that congregations should vote in receiving and dismissing members, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, as well as who are their teachers, Galatians 1. And in the clearest way for churches to exercise their authorities is over the what and the who of the gospel. What's the gospel? And who are the people of the gospel? That's what churches do. I don't have the authority. I don't have a unilateral authority to say, let me pick on Bill. Bill, you're out of here. You're out of the church. I don't have the authority. And I don't have the authority to say, Bill, you're a member of this church. The congregation has that authority. The quickest, again, the answer there is the who and what of the gospel. Clearly, congregational church government is not simply about voting on photocopiers and curtain colors. Some people have those memories of those members' meetings. Perhaps I've been in them, where those are the main discussions. But the main discussion is over the who and the what of the gospel. When we gather together at a members' meeting, that's what we're going to deal with. The large principle is that our identity is being a kingdom of priests, according to 1 Peter. We have work as members. You have responsibility. Oh, church, learn that. Learn that. You have a responsibility. It's not just on Pastor Garrett's shoulders, but you have a part to play. You have to do your job. You have a responsibility to look after this congregation, the who and the what. So in Acts chapter 2, the apostles handed responsibility over to the congregation to approve and choose their own deacons. In Titus 1, Titus saw to the appointing of the elders that were most likely approved by the congregation. It's important to note that congregations, just like pastors, are imperfect and make mistakes. So as we're quick to judge authority, let's also judge ourselves. Leaders make mistakes, but so do congregations. This brings me to this next point. You can believe that a healthy church at its core has a biblical understanding of leadership. By understanding a biblical vision of authority, 2, understanding congregational responsibility, and 3, elder-led authority. I didn't say elder rule. I said elder-led. You say, okay, we see the role for the congregation. Clearly, Galatians makes that clear. What about pastors and elders? What's their authority then, pastor? Let me bring it together. As seen elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul refers to pastors as overseers who've been appointed by the Spirit to shepherd the church of God, Acts 20, verse 28. And Peter, in his letter, exhorts the elders in 1 Peter 5 to shepherd and oversee God's flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. He tells the young men to be subject to their elders. And the author of Hebrews likewise tells his readers, as I read to you a while ago, imitate, obey, and submit to your leaders. And Paul again in 1 Thessalonians, he says to give recognition, regard very highly in love the leaders, since they labor, lead, and admonish you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know the distinction between authority of command and authority of counsel? Authority of command or authority of counsel? You see, policemen and courts exercise an authority of command. They can enforce a command. The authority of counsel belongs to those who have authority to give a command, but they don't have the ability or authority to enforce the command. So an example would be doctors. Dr. Mike can say, Garrett, you better take this medicine. You better go to bed at this time and do that. But sometimes the patients don't always obey, do they, Mike? The command towards the patient to do what is to be done, but Mike can't show up at my house and say, you're taking this medicine. He might, but that's not how he does his patients. He has an authority of counsel. The same is true of a husband. Or pastors, we have authority to give counsel, to give command, but we can't enforce it. Pastors are, and just like husbands, are to be loving and persuading, patiently equipping and empowering the church members so the member will choose on their own to follow in the way, pointing to the scripture and the way of godliness. The authority of counsel for husbands or a pastor must be persistent, patient, long-suffering, tender, affable, consistent, not hypocritical, and yes, always, always able to be corrected. It prays for growth over the long run, not forced outcomes in the short run. Again, listen to Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders to submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. You know what that means? They stay up over you. And one of the ways you'll know that you're called to be a pastor is that you'll have a heart broken for the church. It will unnerve you. It will unsettle you to see members of the church. I'm speaking to the men who burden your soul. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Jesus is going to call for a reckoning with me. He says, do this so that their work, the work of the leaders, will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you all. Let me ask you a question. Do you obey this text right here, Hebrews 13, 17? It's not a suggestion. Or are you going to be a member that's a burden to the shepherds as you constantly stray? You realize that burdens the shepherd. It hurts the whole church when that happens because they can't receive care generally because there's such burden, there's such straying away We have to leave and go find you. Isn't it interesting that the Matthew 18 text about discipline is also about finding the lost sheep? In the New Testament, the whole congregation, elders and members together, possess the keys of the kingdom to represent Jesus on earth. But the elders have the task. This is the difference. The elder pastors have the task of training, equipping, and leading the congregation to use the keys in the right manner. And that's why I'm teaching this morning. Because we should exercise the keys biblically, rightly. The congregation possesses and exercises the keys of the kingdom, but the elders show them how. Ephesians 4 captures this dynamic beautifully. Christ has given pastors and teachers to churches, Ephesians 4 verse 11, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Notice that church members themselves are responsible for building up the body of unity and maturity, but they need pastors and teachers gifted by the Holy Spirit to train them for this work. Other than in extraordinary circumstances, the elders use their authority of teaching and oversight to lead the church in the use of the keys. The congregation cannot wisely decide the what and the who of the gospel. They cannot wisely fulfill their job responsibility unless they have gospel teachers teaching and giving oversight. So the church needs elders in particular, pastors to lead them in the exercise of the keys and the good news that God is faithful to gift his church with pastors and elders as we pray. That's why we pray every week that God would gift us with pastors. When you have godly leadership in the church, the vast majority of votes among members in a healthy church are going to come up unanimous and uneventful. That's the way it should be. Here's the conclusion of the matter. I'm going to end right here. Congregations should not vote on everything. They should only offer up and down votes on the basic elements that make a church a church, particularly membership, discipline, leadership, and the basics of doctrine. These matters are brought to the church to them by the authority of their pastors. So tonight at the members' meeting, I'm bringing to you, with the authority given to me in the office that I hold, to say, folks, the best of my ability, these folks, I'm recommending them to you to bring into membership. And we will vote yes or no. Here's the conclusion. Church, we have a job. That's to live in harmony. Doing our job, fulfill each of our roles in the church, displaying God's character by heeding his word. Will you first say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to your authority. Second, will you say, Lord Jesus, I will fulfill the role that you have given me and placed me in today. And third, will you say, Lord Jesus, I will obey godly leadership and strive to be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be rightly ordered so that the gospel would flourish. Help us in that. Help us to be faithful, Lord. And Lord, cause us in everything that we say and do, Lord, to flow from a heart that's focused on the death, the burial, and resurrection and coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Raise up leaders, Lord, who point us towards faithful teaching and faithful practice. Cause the membership to grow in maturity, Lord, and understand, God, the very sober role that Jesus has given them. And Lord, cause us to be a faithful witness in the community for your namesake and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.